Do you believe that the Lord loves you? Now that line is misunderstood from Romans 8. You make all things work together for my good. He didn't say he makes all things feel good to me. He says he makes all things work together for my good. That even the pain that we go through. And some of you are standing here right now and you're saying, I can't, Crawford, I couldn't say that I believe God loves me. I couldn't say that. And the reason why you couldn't say that, please forgive me, I'm not being harsh, but because of wrong theology and a wrong concept of God. We elevate the pain above the solution. And we redefine the solution because of the pain. Well, no. We have to say what Job says. Even though you slay me, yet will I serve you. And so for those of you who are feeling pain right now, the enemy wants to put a lid on your gratitude until your situation changes. But that's not the way the situation changes. The situation changes not when you deny the pain, no, you face the pain, but you understand that even in your pain, God is at work in your life. And once you get to that point, then we're on the path of being a grateful people. Father, we thank you so very much for your love. We thank you that your love does not change and it never fails. Lord, we don't stand with some Pollyanna praise, for we do feel pain. We do have tears that roll down our cheeks. We do have anxious thoughts. But Father, we know that there's no set of circumstances, there's no situation that's greater than our God. And that even though you have to carve on us, and even though we go through some bitter, agonizing, incredible experiences that we would not wish on anybody else, we know that you've never left us. You've never left us. And so, Father, I pray for that person today that's on the verge of discouragement and depression, that person today that wants to throw in the towel, that person that has kind of set aside their own tribunal in which they've put God on trial. I pray, oh God, for that person that you'll strip back the lies, and may they see that the love of the Lord Jesus is not a pampering love, but it's a purifying love. So, Father, strengthen us today. Meet our needs, Father. For that person that doesn't know you today, may they see the beauty of Jesus today. And Father, may they see the hope of heaven today. And may they see that Jesus wants to be everything to them. He wants to love them and change them and transform them. Thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good to see you this morning, fellowship. Always good to be here with you. And I would say for those of you who are visiting, thank you very much. Take advantage of our Guest Central. There are staff who will be there. If you have any questions whatsoever about fellowship, we just want to remove every barrier to people becoming engaged with us and knowing who we are. One of the things we're talking about a lot as a team and as elders is that we want to remove any impediment from people understanding what our heart is and where we're going and what we're all about. And so we want you to stop by and visit and ask hard questions. Ask hard questions about what we believe and what we're doing and what our vision is and all these things. And we'd be delighted to entertain those things and to help you. I am feeling a little, you know, you all are my church family. And so I am feeling a little guilty this morning. I got to tell you what's going on. Our youngest son, Brendan, this is his launch Sunday where they're launching their new church today. And I wish I could be there. And one of the reasons why Karen and I can't be there is that they changed the launch date, and Karen's down in Trinidad with this missions team. And I was doing something that I committed to my oldest son that I would do with him on Friday and yesterday. And so I'm feeling like, man, I should even cancel out service this morning and go over to Nashville. But pray for him. They're excited. He's fired up. And it just brings great joy to my heart and life. Shed a few tears this morning when you think about your kids obeying God. And especially when you realize that there are times that they don't obey God. And It's just a blessing. I better not go there. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. I want to put a little bit of context on this, and please forgive me for reviewing, but I want to connect the dots for us. If you're like I am, sometimes I lose sight of context as I live my life. We're doing this series here because I really feel strongly led of the Lord to talk about what should be some identity elements of our church. I'm not talking core values, we got those, but what are some identity elements of our church? And the big question is, what makes us attractive? Everybody has their ideas about what makes Christians attractive or what it should make Christians attractive. But what does the Bible say that makes us attractive? It's not a very difficult thing. If you read through the scriptures, you stand back and you realize, ooh, what makes us attractive is not anything about us, but what makes us attractive is the glory of God. That's what makes us attractive. It's not our cute little strategies and ideas and things that we do for people, although don't get me wrong, I think that's wonderful. But the thing that makes the people of God attractive is the glory of God, the glory of God. And so that very first message, I talked about God's glory. I'm not going to review that other than just to say this, that I tried to be simple, but, you know, it was woefully inadequate. The glory of God can be summarized by these two things. And that doesn't even scratch the surface. It is God's person and God's presence. Presence. People who come to Fellowship Bible Church and people who come in contact with Christians should leave sensing something supernatural. Whoa. That's what we mean by the glory of God. It is His supernatural presence. These next six messages that I began, actually five more now, but I began last week, I said that there are six responses to God's glory, or six big responses to God's glory. The very first response to the manifest presence of God is repentance. Repentance. That when we see God in His greatness and we sense His presence and we sense who He is, you can trace the callings. I just began with Isaiah. But the response to God's glory is repentance. And so last week I did a survey message on repentance. And I suggested to you that repentance involves these four things, four descriptive things. Number one, repentance is a response. It is a response. Woe is me. It is a recognition of the chasm between myself and God. Look, don't go to God telling Him how good you are, okay? Don't go to God bragging about yourself. That's like, really? Repentance has to do with a response. Number two, repentance is an attitude. It is an attitude. Repentance is not just a point, it's a process. There's a repentant attitude that we maintain. That we're always striking ourselves in the breast in a very real sense, as the tax collector did in the temple, and say, woe is me, for I am undone. Listen, we're always in a needy position, okay? Be careful of American Christianity. We're always in a needy position. Always. Repentance is an attitude. Number three, repentance is a gift. It is the gift of grief. I mentioned the three words that in the Bible for repentance. It's interesting. Those three words together represent the total personality. Metanoia in the New Testament is a change of mind. The two Hebrew words, different Hebrew words in the Old Testament, has to do with sorrow. And then it has to do with turning. But sorrow is a part of repentance. And for some of us who say, don't manipulate me emotionally, nobody's trying to manipulate you emotionally, but also pay attention when you're feeling bad about something. Don't say that's from the devil. That could be from God. And then repentance is a path. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, or through, 5 through the end of that chapter, verse 10. We respond to God and we come back to Him. It is a path back to God's glory. Now, having said that, today I want to talk about the second big response to the glory of God. When we're struck with His awesome presence and we're struck with how great He is, how wonderful He is, how powerful He is, the second response ought to be gratitude. Gratitude. And today, the title of the message is Always, Always Grateful. I want to make a statement up front here, though, that You can be thankful but not grateful. You can show appreciation but not be grateful. You can write a thank you note and not be grateful. Gratitude has to do with the condition of the heart. The condition of our heart. Are we grateful? Does our thanksgiving come out of a heart of gratitude? A condition of gratitude? A state of gratitude? And the problem with gratitude is this, is that it is fragile. It is fragile and it is elusive. The very nature of pride fights against gratitude. A spirit of entitlement that we all get seduced into fights against gratitude. Don't get me wrong, because I'm talking about myself. For all of us who are middle class and above, we struggle most with gratitude. Because we have sold ourselves on believing that, hey, look, if I work hard enough and, you know, pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I don't depend on anybody else, I'm self-reliant, this kind of thing. You know, we have a harder time being grateful. Most middle class and above people have a very difficult time receiving from other people, because to receive from somebody means a statement of need. We want to be the givers of it. We want to be those who go and rescue the poor, and those who go down and identify with the poor, those who do nice things, and those who take the missions trip and that kind of thing and scuttle on back. And I'm not beating up on anybody. I'm just stating the reality of where we are in our world, and I'm in the middle of it. I struggle more now with gratitude in my life than I did the first year that Karen and I were married and we had Zippo. Yeah. James McDonald, in his book, Vertical Church, page 131, has this searing statement. He's actually speaking to the fragile nature of gratitude and how often gratitude stops with the preceding generation. Listen to what he says. The miracles the children of Israel saw as they crossed the wilderness were not relayed to their children in memorable ways. So the kids floundered in unbelief. Failing to verbalize the manifest glory of God, the grandkids lost the wonder of God. Can't you see the grandparents singing with tears by the fire, "Our God is an awesome God," as the parents join in sentimentally and their kids are like, "What? You're weird. What are you talking about? You said we could have s'mores." If you don't tell your kids and grandkids what God has done for you, don't expect their hearts to be captured by God. Worst of all is when you don't have a miraculous story to tell. One of the things I fear most about our kids and grandkids is this very thing. One of the things I fear most. One of the things I fear most about our church is that we'll be cocooned and we'll justify self-centeredness and we'll justify entitlement and we'll reduce Christianity to all the bennies that God gives me. And we'll have our little seminars and our little workshops as to how we can be better, decent Christians. But it gets also very horizontal. It's all about us. Gratitude is a character issue. It's a character issue. Think about it. I'm not getting on us, but gratitude, people who are grateful mean that they have to walk away from selfishness and entitlement. And gratitude leaves no vacuums. You're either grateful or you're arrogant. There's no middle ground. If you're not grateful, you're demanding. If we're not thankful, we are demanding. You see, at the core of gratitude, is the acknowledgement that we are undeserving and in need. And no proud American wants to acknowledge that we are undeserving and in need. But in order for us to be truly grateful, we've got to embrace the reality that we are undeserving and that we are in need and stop acting as if we're not. There is a subtle Christian narcissism that we have absorbed. I don't want to get too far into this, but the whole issue of detachment, when we detach from God in a vertical sense, and we redefine Christianity horizontally, that detachment produces a sense of God has to meet me exactly where I need. I turn from grateful praise to a demanding entitlement. And unfortunately, we've embraced a Christianity, now hear me on this, Hear me on this. Some of you are going to passionately disagree with me, but that's okay. Listen to me. Unfortunately, we've embraced a Christianity in which we are the center of our relationship with God. That's wrong theology. God is at the center of our relationship with Him. And if we have a view of God in which says that we are at the center of our relationship with Him, we will never be grateful. It's kind of like the man I met many years ago down in Grenada, because he felt, he was a prominent businessman down there, and because he felt, because he gave a bunch of money to the little startup church down there, that somehow or another, the fact that he gave a bunch of money to the church, and God was obligated to fix his marital problems. And a lot of the theology and a lot of the preaching that we have today is sort of like this quid pro quo relationship with God, this sort of barter relationship with God. I feel like that if I do the right thing, you know, the whole sowing and reaping thing, if I do the right thing, then God's going to bless me. And so we assume that our relationship with God, we are at the center of our relationship with God. We are not at the center of our relationship with God. God is at the center of every relationship with Him. The trick is that, I mean, the point is that God does not want to become like us. We need to become like Him. So who He is at the center of our walk with Him. And we got to be careful how we share the gospel. We make the benefits the core of the relationship. Does He forgive us? Yes. Does He give us peace? Yes. Does God bless me when I invest financially? Yes, the Bible says that. But is that the centerpiece? Is that the reason why? No, 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 no. The reason is the glory of God. And I think this is the major point when we talk about gratitude. So in order to be grateful people, we're going to have to talk about God a lot. And about ourselves a lot less. Gratitude is released when we realize that God's presence is everything to us. Is everything to us. There's a sweetness about us. And we understand, you know, my degrees and my background and all that stuff doesn't make me entitled to anything. I'm still potentially the same knucklehead I was 40 years ago. And so are you. What do you think? Because you got nicer labels and a few more fancy bricks that you live in that makes you better? With great blessing must always come great brokenness. If there's not great brokenness, you'll never be able to handle the blessing. You will think that you deserve the blessing. And that's the reason why we struggle with gratitude. With gratitude. Now, I need to hustle on here. One of my staff members said, Crawford, this Sunday be strong but not long. And I'm delighted to have people who speak a lot of truth to me. Tim Beard. And no, I need that. I actually need that. You know, I get carried away up here and y'all going to start leaving more often. So Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is where we're going to camp this morning. Psalm 107 tells us that God's presence is made known to us. And there's a four incredible outlets of the presence of God in Psalm 107. It is amazing. Now, these are not the only things that we need to be grateful for, but I think these are four incredible categories of gratitude. And your homework is to go back this week and think specifically in terms of personal applications relative to these four great avenues of gratitude. Psalm 107 tells us that God has made His presence known to us through His redemption, through His discipline, through His power, and through His deliverance. Now, a little word about Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a masterful piece of music. It is amazing. Close examination of the psalm will show you that there are four verses in this psalm. Four verses. We don't know if David wrote it or not. There's some say that the history does not, but I don't want to get into all of that. But this is a masterful piece of music. There are four verses in the psalm. And there is a chorus that is to be sung four times in this psalm. Verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31. Let them thank the Lord, verse 8, for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. This is a psalm of gratitude, a psalm of gratitude. And he outlines, sandwiched in between these choruses, are these four incredible things in which we need to be grateful to God for. Now the psalm comes to this magnificent crescendo and climax in verses 32 through 43. And I'm not going to cover every verse of the psalm. I'm going to take selective verses from each one of these things that we need to be grateful for. And I just want to spend a lot of time focusing on the text itself. Not a whole lot of time saying a bunch of stuff about application. But this is celebratory. Now, at the end of the message, what I'm going to do is to give us five suggestions to cultivate gratitude. How do we attend to gratitude, and how do we cultivate that? We ought to be grateful for, first of all, his redemption. Look at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then this marvelous line, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Say so. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Most scholars believe that this psalm was written over against the captivity of the children of Israel. Don't know which one it's referring to. Some of the scholars are confused. I don't know that that's material at all, because the broader issue is here. He's saying, I want you to give thanks to a God who has redeemed you. He went to go get you. To say that you have been redeemed means that you were sent for. That I was sent for. Now, you soak in that for a second. Where I grew up, that's shouting territory right there. You soak in that for a second. You soak in that for a second. God sent for us. To be redeemed means that there was a price to be paid, and he went to go buy us. He went to go get us. We have been sent for. The expression, "let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I think the whole emphasis there is that there's nothing more magnificent than your redemption. Nothing should strike praise in your heart than your redemption. Nothing should strike a glory in our souls than the fact that we remember that we were lost and now we are found. All of us have been purchased back from owners bent on destroying us. And one of the great problems of doing church, and you guys have heard me say this, one of the great problems of doing church is an encroaching culturalization of our Christianity. We're so now focused that we forget the mess that we were purchased from. We forget how hopeless and helpless we were. I'm looking at you. Some of you are former alcoholics. Some of you are drug addicts. Some of you have sex addiction. Some of you have all kinds of stuff. Some of us. And Jesus went to get us. Even those of us who became believers as children, imagine what you have been delivered from. Didn't have to go through. Our redemption means that we have been sent for, and God through Christ came to get us. In Ephesians 1:7, Apostle Paul says, "In him," meaning Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Ladies and gentlemen, none of us participated in our own salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You and I are believers not because we participated with God in our own transformation. We're believers because we were lost and we're out there in the slave market of sin and death. And Jesus came to get us. To get us. But this redemption also is present. It doesn't only mean that we've been sent for, but it means that right now we're saved. Right now, we're safe. Right now, we are secure. Right now. I want to read a great text to you. In John chapter 10, Jesus is giving this incredible parable and likening himself as a good shepherd. It's not a parable. He's actually comparing himself as the good shepherd. But in verse 27 to verse 29, listen to what he says. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you understand nobody can take you out of his hand? Do you understand that whatever Jesus redeems, whatever God redeems, there's a no return policy? You can't go back. Nobody can take you. We are in his hands. When I read this text, I thought about when I was a little boy. I was like 4, 5, 6 years old. My dad would take me with him over to a Yankee Stadium in the Bronx. And you know, New York is a crowded place. And yet I never felt afraid as long as I was with my dad. We'd get on the train, the Hudson Tube from Newark over to downtown Manhattan and hop on the subway up to the Bronx to go to the game. And there'd be hundreds of people crowded into the subway. But I could still feel, my dad had these big hands. I'd be a little dude and I'd feel his hand on my shoulder. Or he would engulf my little hand in his big hand. And I never felt afraid. I was in my Father's hands. You're in your Father's hands. You're in his hands right now. We are grateful because of his redemption. Number two, we're grateful, and this might surprise you, but number two, the text says we should be grateful because of his discipline. His discipline. Drop your eye down to verses 12 through 13. Actually, verses 12 through 14. So he bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. You know, this whole text is really talking about the children of Israel being disobedient and resisting God. Resisting him, not listening to him, doing whatever they feel like doing, thinking that somehow or another they can leverage the grace of God in their lives. You know how we do, that God is a God of forgiveness and I give myself a pass, so I go ahead and do the thing that I know that I shouldn't do. And so God disciplines them. And there's three implications here that I want to point out. When God disciplines them, and by way of implication with us, when God disciplines us, it's to get our attention. It's to get our attention. Get our attention. We've done things. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. You won't listen to me? Stuff start not working out on your job. Your health starts failing. People aren't responding to you the way they used to. You have this discontent in your heart and life, this lack of peace. Now, I'm not saying that every hard thing that we go through is part of God's discipline. Some of it might be pruning, some of it might be trial, but some of it might be a woodshed. And don't be so quick to explain it away and go quoting James chapter 1, when you fall into various count it all joy. No, that may not be what God's doing. It could be, Crawford, I'm giving you a spanking because you made some bad, sinful decisions, or this is how you talked to Karen, or this is how you responded to those people around you, and you're getting it because I'm disciplining you. We don't talk a lot about that in church. We think somehow or another, let's just kind of let that be off the table. But I've learned to ask myself some questions. When things are not working out, I search my own heart first. God, is there something that I have done to cause you to pull your hand back? Are you getting my attention here? And I think some of you need to ask that question. Are you getting my attention for something that I've done? Are these consequences or are these trials? And the Bible says we ought to be grateful for his discipline. God sends hard times and consequences to get our attention and to teach us humble submission to the Redeemer. Hold your finger there and go over to Hebrews chapter 12. And we ought to praise God for his discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Did you hear what he's saying? If someone claims to be a follower of Christ and screws up and messes up willfully and is not disciplined, this text says you need to question whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus. I promise you, if we're related to Jesus, we're going to get the occasional spanking. Besides this, verse 9, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." He wants us to get better. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I guess I'm at a stage in my life right now where I look back and I am so thankful to God that he spanked me. I'm grateful. I'm grateful that God did not let me do what I wanted to do. I'm thankful for those times in which I had spiritual leaders and people who spoke into my life look me square in the eye and speak truth to me. "Crawford, you are being self-centered." We ought to be thankful for the discipline, thankful for those times when God puts us on hold. And the psalmist says, God says it through the psalmist, this is a source of gratitude. I remember the hurt, I remember the pain, I remember the spanking, and I remember what God taught me. He did that to get my attention. He also disciplines us to make sure that we understand desperation. We understand desperation. If we do not respond to God's discipline, then the discipline turns into judgment. And I'm speaking to some people, as a pastor, I need to tell you this. If God is disciplining you and you are ignoring it and you're running from it, that very discipline will turn into judgment. And you don't want that to turn into judgment. One of the reasons why God disciplines us is to give us appropriate fear. Get us to understand we're not as resourceful as we think we are. It reminded me of the Lion King when I thought about this. Simba disobeys his father, Mufasa, right? He says, "Don't go over there. I can do this." He goes over there, and the hyenas are there. And he tries to roar, and his voice ain't changed yet. It's so much like us. You get out from underneath the protection of God. You get out from underneath his glory. You step out of his presence. You start living the Christian life in your own strength and energy. God says, "All right, let's see here. You going to heal yourself? You really think you're going to meet your own needs? You really think you do have job security? You really do think that your kids are always going to obey you? You really do think you're smart enough to keep harmony in your home? Let's see." You see, what I'm saying is that God's discipline teaches us, as I share with younger leaders, the whole delightful principle of brokenness. This permanent sense of God neediness, that's what his discipline does. Ooh, I did that before. Lord, don't whip me twice for the same thing. But it's also to get our affection. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Then he cried. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death." They cried. He wants our affection. That's the reason why he disciplines us. You see, A stubborn refusal when we're wrong will produce a cold, callous heart. And God disciplines us not because he wants pain, but he does not want us to share our core affection with anyone else. You cry out to me. To me. The very consequences he sends, he rescues us from when we learn the lesson and we cry out to him and we turn back to him. I wish I could be like my grandson Jackson. He's like 5 years old. But Jackson tells on himself. You know? I'm trying to figure out, is he really a Laritz?
Because we got some issues when it comes to stubbornness and pride.
But Jackson would tell him, my daughter told me just last week that he came home from school, he had done something wrong, he had gotten into trouble, and he walks in the house, and she said, Dad, he told me. I said, you didn't hurt him, did you? He said, I had a hard time disciplining. He told him, he's crying, telling me. Oh, that we would have hearts like that. Oh, that we would tell on ourselves. Oh, that we would tell on ourselves. Oh, that we would stop being so full of our pride and so stubborn that we would tell on ourselves. What God wants is tenderness. And we are grateful. We're grateful for his redemption. We are grateful for his discipline. But thirdly, we are grateful for his power. His power. Another remarkable category of gratitude that's found in verse 16. Look at verse 16. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Look down now at verse 19 and 20. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. I want to paraphrase verse 16. Paraphrase is this way. He breaks down the enemy's doors made of bronze and smashes their iron bars to set his people free. I think the point that God is making here in this psalm is that when he wants to get us and come get his people, no one or nothing can stop him. No one or nothing can stop him. Now, I want to tell you this. Every election cycle, I get really ashamed to be a Christian. Let me tell you why. We ascribe too much omnipotence to the White House. We ascribe it too much. And our worshiping of our candidates and of their platforms is idolatrous. Now, I'm not telling you which candidate I'm supporting. Difficulties with, never mind. But the point that I'm trying to make here is don't make God powerless. Don't make God impotent. The point that the psalmist is making is that there's nothing that can stop God. When God wants to get his people, when God wants to take care of his people, when God wants to rescue his people, when God wants to bless his people, whenever God wants to do for his people, nobody, nothing, no system, no individual, nothing's going to stop him. Nothing. And that's what he's ascribing here. God's power is absolute and unstoppable. And I want you to think about that in your own heart and life. You are not powerless. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that resurrection power is living inside of your heart and life. There's no issue in your life that's greater than God to handle. Now, whether he chooses to handle it, that's a matter of his sovereign purview. But there's no issue that you will ever face, no problem that you will ever face that's beyond the power of God. And we need to shout about that and rejoice in our great God. His power is available to us. His power is also irresistible in verse 20. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. It's irresistible. He sent out his word. When God speaks, heaven and hell have to respond. When he speaks, heaven and hell have to respond. His power is incomparable, too. God's voice is the only voice. God's voice, I'm sorry, is often the expression of his power. I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 29. Remarkable text. Psalm 29, beginning of verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. You ought to be praying every Sunday morning when you come to this church. You ought to be praying every time you come here, God speak. You ought to be praying in the midst of your hard times, God speak to my problem. The voice of the Lord is incomparable. He says he sent out his word. It implies that our acknowledgement, that it is our acknowledgement that we are weak and powerless, that we need his voice. It also implies his compassion for our condition. How has God's power changed your life? How has he broken through for you? Just go home and think about that. Fourthly, we need to be grateful for his deliverance. Suppose it's akin to power, but the psalmist separates this with that chorus, which tends to suggest to me that he wants to emphasize a little bit something different. And we need to be grateful for God's deliverance. Verses 28 through 30 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. This is amazing. The context here is that they were headed for sure destruction. He's using this picture of being out to sea in the midst of a storm and rough seas, and everything's gone. It's amazing. Verses 23 through 27 is a description of out-of-control circumstances, terror and hopelessness. I guess the feeling as you read this section is that they are out of options, they're outnumbered, and they're out of resources. Verse 26 tells us this telling line, courage melted away. Have you ever been in a situation in which everything was on the line? Ever been there? And it seemed that your fate had been determined, but then God stepped in. Some of you are right there right now. Some of you have just been there. And that's why we need to be grateful. Because verse 28 says that he heard us. He heard us. Verse 29 says that he stopped the storm. Has he stopped some storms in your life? Yeah. Verse 30 says he delivered you to a safe place. Has he ever taken you out of danger? Has he ever done that for you? We ought to be profoundly, profoundly grateful. Grateful. Now, I just gave you four categories from one little psalm. The four categories in which we ought to be grateful. We didn't redeem ourselves. He redeemed us. In his love, he didn't let us wallow in disobedience. He disciplined us. When we were weak and powerless, he demonstrated his power, the voice of the Lord. And when we were overwhelmed, out of control, outnumbered, out of resources, what did he do? He delivered us. How dare we be full of pride? In this closing climax, in my conclusion of the message, listen to what the psalmist says down in verse 43. So what do? He says, based upon these things I've just shared, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. He's saying two things. If you'll allow me to switch it around, consider, he says, I want you to think about God's goodness. And I think the thinking of his goodness should be a permanent part of our spiritual discipline. That's what he suggests here. Think of his goodness. And the second thing that he says is attend to these things. What does it mean to attend to these things? I think appropriately what he's saying is, I want you to cultivate gratitude. Let me give you five quick suggestions on how to do this without comment. Let me give you five quick suggestions. They're on the screen here. One is more of a statement, the first one, and that is that, number one, grateful people are humble people. They not only want God, they need God. And so, if you're struggling with gratitude, it's an indication of pride. Identify it and repent of it. Number two, second practical suggestion I would give to you is begin all of your prayers with thanksgiving. Every time you pray, begin with thanksgiving. Train your mind to express thanksgiving. Train yourself whenever you pray to thank him. The first words, to thank him. Thirdly, when you recognize God's goodness, pause to praise him right on the spot. Now, sometimes you can't do it out loud or whatever. You see a magnificent sunset. You see something great that happened. Don't delay the praise. Immediately turn and praise him and bless his name for what you just saw, for what you just experienced, and learn to spot the goodness of God. Number four, and you might want to star this one. When God's goodness is expressed to you through others, thank them for allowing God to use them to bless you. That's an important one. When you thank someone for doing something for you, you're acknowledging that you are in need. And you're acknowledging that it costs them to do something to be kind to you. This is the core issue in gratitude. It's hard for us to express that because we don't always feel like we're in need, or we don't want to acknowledge that we have need. But this is a marvelous, marvelous thing to do. And number five, keep a record of God's goodness to you and review it often. Keep a record of his goodness to you and review it often. Whether it's a journal, whether you've got a file on your computer, or whatever it is, keep a record of God's goodness to you and review that often. If you spot a heart that is arrogant and proud in me, I need you to tell me about it. We need to help each other. I really believe the biggest hindrance to the growth of the body of Christ in this country, to authentic Christianity in this country, is a spirit of thanklessness. A spirit of thanklessness. And parents, get on your kids like white on rice if they're not grateful. If they're not grateful. Fight entitlement. Fight it tooth and nail. It makes us ugly people. We need to be sweet, open, grateful people. Let's stand together. The greatest thing that I think we need to be grateful for is the fact that we have been forgiven. There's a song that I borrowed the title for this message from, an old song. Some of us old timers heard this song, I'm Forever Grateful. One of the verses says, you did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. And the chorus goes, and I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost. What's the old line? We're just purely beggars that have found bread. That's all we are. Are you grateful? Father, we thank you so much for your presence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. I pray for all of us, including myself. There are people who do things for us. They serve us. They help us. There are folks that report to many of us here. Lord, will you deliver us from thinking that we are better than anybody? Will you deliver us from thinking that somehow or another we're owed a little bit more? May we always be thinking above the clouds. May we always, Lord God, have our minds filled with your goodness. May we treasure our redemption. May we treasure the discipline that you've sent our way. May we treasure the power that you've displayed to us. May we treasure the deliverance that we've experienced. Lord God, make us sweet people. Make us attractive people. Make us truly giving people. Lord God, we need you. Visit us, we pray. Dismiss us from this place, so may we walk in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.